I wonder if you could just give to your mind this question for a second. What's your largest problem? What's your largest problem? And if it's a preoccupying problem, then it's been on your mind ever since you've walked in here. And I'm sorry to ask you to dwell on it, but you probably can't get it out of your mind anyway. And it's something, you know, if it's a problem that's locked away in your mind, I'm asking you just to consider that problem right now. But if, you know, if it's not a preoccupying problem, I'm glad about that, but I'm going to ask you to bring it to mind. Sorry about that. But I'm going to ask you to bring it to mind, and because I'm not going to ask you to share it with anyone else, I think that should mean that you're able to be honest about what that preoccupying, well, that largest problem is. Now, I think if you're anything like my friends, some of those problems will be relational. And maybe it's your spouse, or maybe it's you don't have a spouse and you just love a spouse. Or for a lot of my friends, it's children. You know, there's some, you know, big unimaginable problem with their child. Or a lot of some of my other friends, it's that they can't have kids and they just love a problem with a child, which they can't actually have. You know, maybe it's your parents. You've got a controlling mother or an indifferent father. Maybe it's money or the lack of it. What is this? What is the largest problem in your life right now? Can you bring it to mind? Maybe it's a relationship with a coworker or a boss, which is just a festering sore, sucking the joy out of your work experience. And maybe it's just, you know, pressure or stress or a deadline or lack of work even. And, you know, maybe your problem, last of all, maybe it's health. You know, for you or a loved one, which has just suddenly knocked you off kilter in your life and you feel like you've been derailed. And that may be a cross-section of, that's kind of what my friends are kind of going through, but what is it for you? What is your largest problem in your life? And, you know, here we have in this little passage, we have a guy come to Jesus, and that's why we've come to church, I assume. Church is all about Jesus. We've come to Jesus, and this man, he comes to Jesus with a massive problem. It's so massive, do you see, that he's defined by it. He's named after it. He's a paralytic. That'd be dreadful, wouldn't it, to have your whole identity in life wrapped up around your largest problem. Have a look at verse 3 in this story. It says, some men came to Jesus bringing a paralyzed man carried by four of them. And I wonder if you could get the feel for this story. Jesus is so popular. We've seen in chapter 1, so popular that so many people have crammed into this house. They just keep walking in. There's no room in the house. And there's no room even outside the house at the doorway. Jesus is so popular. And it's because he was an amazing miracle worker and an amazing teacher. If you haven't read the Bible as an adult, you should read it and be struck by Jesus' teaching. And so look at verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. And here's a man who's paralyzed. And we don't know whether he's paraplegic or quadriplegic. How badly paralyzed? I was just talking to Nico today about the work he does in a home that cares for people like that. We don't know what this man had, but we do know that he didn't have a kind of home like that. In those days, they didn't have social services or wheelchairs. Can you imagine that? And it was just dusty. There was no concrete. There was nothing to wheel yourself on. And so to get around, you needed four friends who'd pick you up and carry you through the hot of the day to wherever you would go. And so most of your day would just be spent sitting down because your mates would have a job to do. And it's a dreadful, debilitating problem that this guy has, and he's got a massive problem. He's defined by it, but he's got great friends. And wouldn't you love friends, faithful friends like this? And this guy's friends, they're amazing because the man's friends are faithful and they won't be shaken in their confidence that if they bring their friend to Jesus, Jesus will be able to do something about this their mate's needs. And it's extraordinary behavior because in order for them to get their friend to Jesus, they've got to get him up on this roof and lower him down. They were organized, they were creative, they were thoughtful, they were committed, they were generous, they were hardworking. Is that the kind of friend you are to your friends? These guys were incredible. And I think the reason they had to do that was because in Mark chapter 1, just before we've been here, Jesus is a man on the move. He preaches, he heals, and then he moves on to a new group of people that he wants to share God's love with. And so his friends, this guy's friends, they know that. And they've probably actually already been to a place where Jesus has been and missed Jesus. And so they're like, no, we're going to get to Jesus this time. And so they walk up. I don't know how they got up there with this stretcher. But they get up on top of the roof. And the roofs then were made of kind of mud and clay and straw. And could you imagine kind of you're sitting down hearing Jesus preach and all of a sudden you hear this... And kind of dust starts kind of falling on your heads and you're kind of wiping it off you and it's so crammed, it's hot and sweaty. And then the roof just drops and all of a sudden four guys stick out their heads and lower this man. You know, it's hard to imagine how disturbing that would be. I think this is pretty disturbing, having a window right where people can look while I'm preaching. I'm sure you're distracted often by it. I remember one time I was in a church and there was this fire alarm going off and the preacher just kept trying to preach through it. I'm going, dude, there might be a fire. But no one ever stops to think that there may be a fire when there's a fire alarm going off. And it was so distracting. But I can't really relate to this problem, right? When I preach, people aren't trying to get in. They're usually trying to get out. But for Jesus, they're trying to get in because he's incredible. And can you imagine? They're just pieces falling on their head. And verse 4, have a look. Since they couldn't get to him, to Jesus, because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it. And then they lowered the mat the man was lying on. Now, one of the major objections to the Christian faith is that the gospel stories were written so long after the events took place. And so Mark was written 30 years after the events took place. And if you're a historian, that's not that long. But for most of us, it's hard. And for many of us, it's hard because some of us aren't even 30. And so we can't remember 30 years ago because we weren't even here 30 years ago. But, you know, I think, if you're 60, often you can remember things that took place 30 years ago. So what happened in 1981? What are some things that happened in 1981?
I was born.
Me too. Anything else happened in 1981?
Wedding of Charles and Di.
Were you born that year? Well, wedding of Charles and Di. You know, I think a lot of people, I don't remember it, but I remember watching on television years and years later. But, you know, my mum, she tells me the day I was born, they're up at Budgeewoy living up there. She got labour pains. They drove to Gosford. They checked her out. They said, you've got time to drive to Royal North Shore Hospital in St Leonard's. They drove to Royal North Shore Hospital in her VW Beetle. They got there, had me. You know, my mum can remember that night. And, you know, if in 30 years' time I ask you to describe today at Vine Church what happened, I don't think I'd be able, I probably won't be able to do it. But, you know, I'd find it really hard. But, you know, that's because minute things like today, this may be not... Maybe I'm selling ourselves too short, right? This is minute. But minute things like this, we don't remember them. But imagine suddenly we hear this noise and it's a jackhammer going, duk, 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 duk. And all of a sudden, all these kind of bits of plastic and the lights kind of just fall to the ground. All of a sudden, a little hole is made and we see the tip of the jackhammer. It's so noisy. It's made really big. And then all of a sudden we see four guys peer over the edge down to us and we look up going, what the heck are you doing up there? And all of a sudden this guy's lowered down on a stretcher. He falls on the... He doesn't fall. He's lowered to the ground. I come up to him and say, son, get up, take up your mat and go home. And this paralyzed dude, he gets up, picks up his mat and he walks out. The guys up there, they're cheering. We all applaud. It's fantastic. You know, do you think in 30 years you'll remember that? I'm sure you'll remember it in 60 years' time. And I think your grandkids will be telling the story in 100 years' time. So it's the momentous things in life which are memorable. And as a result, stuff like this is remembered 30 years later. You know, I like what Philip Jensen says about this, thinking about, you know, imagine the difficulty this man would have had coming down on the stretcher, you know, he would have been hanging on for dear life as he was lowered. You know, what would happen if the guys at the feet lowered slower than the guys at the head? You know, he'd become like an aerial slippery dip and he'd slide right out the window and he wouldn't get his chance before Jesus. You know, just imagine that. It would have been incredibly memorable. And that's what happens. But look also what happens, verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, do you think this man would have been pleased? Do you think he would have been pleased? I think he would have been bitterly disappointed. He would have been thinking, "Jesus, actually, I was thinking about my legs. It's not my sins. It's not my sins. It's my pins which are the problem here. You know, it's not my sins. It's my pins. Don't worry about my soul. Deal with that till later. Can you deal with legs as well as the soul? It's not my sins. It's my pins." You know, it's like people who go along, I don't know, to street level and they give them a meal there, but first of all, they preach a sermon. It's just like, "Don't give me the sermon, just give me the free meal." This man, I reckon, probably disappointed. And so firstly, he's got a problem. It's actually a massive problem. But secondly, he's got a problem even bigger than he knows. He's got a massive problem. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that being paralyzed would be a good thing. It's terrible and it's horrific, and I'm not saying it isn't. But Jesus is saying here that there's even a bigger problem that this guy faces, and so he says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And if you look through Mark chapter 1, and at the end of this month we're starting a course called Christianity Explored, which you just walk through Mark's gospel, and you should join it. But if you look at Mark chapter 1, you'll see that Jesus does everything just with a word. Just a word. So he exorcises a demon out of a person just with a word. And the Bible teaches us that there is a supernatural world with supernatural evil, and Jesus is able to confront it and to destroy it. And the Bible says that if you don't believe in a supernatural evil, you're actually naive and narrow. But Jesus, after that, he goes to Simon's place and Simon's mother-in-law. She's got a fever and he heals her just with a word, and she pops up and makes them all lunch. They have a Sabbath day, and at the end of that day, Jesus heals a lot of people. And at the end of that, a leper runs up to Jesus and says, "Jesus, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And I find this story so full of emotion because it's like no one else has been willing to touch me, let alone live with me. I'm an outcast. But Jesus, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And the passage says that Jesus was filled with compassion. Literally, his stomach turned for this guy. I remember when I was in Bali 6 years ago, I was on a surf trip, I was in a little minibus, and this girl, no more than 5 or 6, came running up to the car dressed in dirty clothes. She was no more than 5 and 6, and she had this enormous bruise on her head, which I was thinking probably maybe her parents gave that to her so that she'd be able to, people would be more generous with her begging. And my stomach just turned for her. And Jesus, his stomach turns when he sees this leper, and he says, "I am willing." And he touches him, not because he has to touch the leper to make him clean, but because he sees beneath the surface that there's an even bigger need, possibly, than his leprosy. And that is his emotional alienation. He hasn't been touched or loved or cared for, probably, in years and years. And so he touches him. And he says, "I am willing. Be clean." And this leper could go home, embrace his children, and live with people that he hadn't been allowed to live with for years and years. And so these four friends bring their mate, the paralyzed man, to Jesus, thinking, just has to say a word, just has to say a word. And they get him there, and Jesus says the wrong word. He says, "Your sins are forgiven. Come on, Jesus." And you see, you know, Jesus, he says the wrong word, and you see, this is the issue. The issue isn't that he can't forgive him, because by the end of the story, the issue isn't that he can't heal him of his legs, because at the end of the story, he stood up and he walks out. So he's able, and it can't be that he's just, you know, playing a sick joke on this guy, that he has no compassion, because we've seen his compassion in chapter 1. His stomach turned and he touched this leper. And so here is a man full of compassion who can do it, but who delays to make sure that this guy's sins are forgiven. And I want to ask you, what do you make of that? He delays and he says, make sure that your sins are dealt with. And I think you'd have to conclude, you've got to conclude that for this man, a problem of sin is a greater problem than his legs, right? This is the bigger problem than his leg problem. Now, what is sin? It's an awful religious word, which most people just thinks is having a lot of fun. But actually, it means my desire to put myself first in God's world. You know, it's like, God, I know you give me every breath, but I don't want you in my life, and you're not going to tell me how to live my life. I'm going to run my life my way. And we may actually think that this is a small thing and that it doesn't matter compared to everyone else. But the Bible says that this attitude to God, it cuts us off from God. And that must be what's going on here. It must be that serious, right? Jesus, who loves and loves and loves, sees a greater problem for this guy than his leg problem. And this leg problem would have been enormous for him. It would have been enormous for him. And he says to him, he deals with it. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. And why is it so? Why are sins such the top priority for Jesus and for us? Why is it so? Because, well, the reason is because if his sins aren't forgiven, then he's not right with God. And if your sins aren't forgiven, you can't work out what life is all about. And so you might be able to do it for a little while because, you know, we're absorbed in our career and life is all about our career. Or our life is trying to find who I am overseas traveling or whatever it is. You can preoccupy yourself with stuff that you think life is all about, but it really isn't. Liz and I, we had a great holiday the last 2 weeks. And we went a long way away. We went to Manly Beach, but it was cheap. We're house sitting, so but we had a great time. It was our 8-year wedding anniversary, crazy. And Liz took me out to Pilu on Freshwater, this beautiful restaurant. And I read a great book which Michael gave me, called For the Term of His Natural Life. But I got to the end of that kind of on the Thursday, and I still had Friday and Saturday to go, and I was a bit bored and I wanted to read another book. So I went to the bookshelf and was staying in my sister-in-law's house, and there was this play called, Endgame, really, really short play, which I just read through in one sitting, called Endgame by Samuel Beckett. And it was fascinating and hopeless all in one. It was just crazy. I can't even tell you the story because it blew my mind so much. But Samuel Beckett, what is remarkable about him is he actually is honest with life. And so in another play, he says that we give birth astride a grave. It's a graphic picture. We give birth astride a grave. The light gleams an instant, and then it's night once more. And what I love about Beckett is he's just honest. Life is short, it's just a breath, a vapor, incredibly short, and death haunts life. And he's honest about that. Now, he tries to deal, for him, with life without God, and so death is the end of everything, and therefore life is meaningless. But he's wrong in that, he's wrong there, but he's also wrong that there is no light after the grave. The light doesn't go out, we actually go and meet the light and the Son of God. And the question is, are you ready to meet the light? Are you ready to meet the God at judgment? And the Bible says that God has set a day when he's going to remake the world. At present, our world is broken. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And God has set a day where he's going to remake the world and restore it to how he originally had planned for it. And the question you've got to ask yourself is, are you part of the problem or are you part of the solution? And we all love to think, yeah, I'm part of the solution. Of course I'm part of the solution. And Jesus comes along and says to this man, your sins are the biggest problem in your life because that makes you part of the problem with this world. You know, the reason our world is so dying, so unhappy, so depressed, is we've cut ourselves off from the happy God who gives life. And as a result, we live in a really unhappy and dying world. You know, some philosophers, they say that the doctrine of original sin is the one Christian doctrine which is empirically verifiable. Meaning, all the other Christian doctrines, hard to prove. But this is the one doctrine which you can prove. Just look out into the world. You know, while you may not be able to believe in God, you can't possibly deny the existence of evil, and how do you deal with it? Another playwright, Anton Chekhov, he said, "Everything I learned about human nature, I learned from me." And it's fascinating because the characters in his plays are so vividly selfish, hateful, dark and desperate in their desires and hopeless. And they reflect us in our own hearts. And imagine a story whose characters are taken from your own inner life and blown up for everyone else to see. See, you know, something has gone wrong with the human race. And we know it, and it doesn't take a theologian or a psychologist to tell you that. You just got to read a newspaper, spend a weekend with your relatives, you know. You know, even look into the deep recesses of your own heart, and you will see a selfishness, a bitterness. And here's the question, what is God going to do about that? God has planned a beautiful future where he will separate everything that is good and true and beautiful from everything that is untrue, ugly and broken. And he will separate the two of them. And he will establish justice in our world. And our world needs that, right? And the question is, which side will you be on? Can you really say that there is nothing in your life, hidden down deep in your heart, which shouldn't be separated from God's perfect future? Maybe it's just, you know, just a little niggling that you're just a complainer all the time. You really want to take that complaining attitude into God's perfect future? You know, I meet people and they say, you know, I want to go to hell because that's where all my mates and all the girls and all the booze will be. It won't be. All that stuff is good. That's going to be swept into heaven. What I think people are really saying when they say that is, you know, I want to go to heaven, but I want to bring my sinfulness with me to heaven. And God won't allow it. And if you want to bring your sin to heaven and not have it dealt with by God, forgiven, if you want to bring your sin with you to heaven, you're going to ruin it for everyone else. You need forgiveness and we need you to be forgiven so that you can come and enjoy God's perfect, beautiful future. If you cling to your sins, you know, if you're the kind of person, I don't need Jesus to forgive me for my sins. You're, in essence, you're saying, look, I want heaven, but I want to bring hell with me. And God says, no way. I'm not going to let you ruin it for everyone else. And so as a result, this guy, Jesus says, the first thing, the most important thing he needs is forgiveness. Otherwise, he will be swept with his sins into darkness, where God will put all unrighteousness, all wickedness, all ugliness. That's why he needs forgiveness. And I'm pushing this hard for you because this is what God is speaking to you tonight. This is what Jesus came to earth to tell us. Sin is our biggest problem. And you see, if you're not forgiven, then you're not right with God. And God's perfect future, you cannot be a part of it. And you won't know what life is all about. And this is interesting. If you were to interview this paralyzed man 2,000 years later, right? And you were to ask him, what was the most important thing that happened that day? You know, he would say to you, well, it was amazing. I got healed. You know, I was able to go home, get a job, have a family, raise some kids, and I lived 50 more years. But he'd probably also say, you know, I've spent the last 1,950 years in relationship with the God who made me because I got my sins forgiven. You know, if that is true and that is reality, you've got to understand that this is the reason why Jesus says to him, first up, dude, you got to deal with your sins. Your sins are forgiven. And if that's you, you're new to Jesus, you're just exploring this stuff, you've got to explore it. And so he's got a massive problem. He's got a problem bigger than what he knows. And then lastly, Jesus can solve his problem. The third thing we learn is that Jesus has got authority to forgive sins. He's got authority to forgive sins. notice verse 6 and 7. He says, your sins are forgiven. And everyone in the room is going, who do you think you are? You can't forgive someone else's sins. Look at verse 6. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They don't say it, but they think it. And Jesus knows what they're thinking. It's terrifying. Verse 8, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat and walk? Which is easier, sins forgiven, or get up and walk? Well, of course, it's far easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because nobody can check out whether they really are, you've pulled it off or not. But the moment he says, get up and walk, it's going to be pretty obvious whether he's been able to do it. So notice verse 10, but I want you to know that the Son of Man, which is Jesus' favorite way of speaking about himself, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take up your mat and go home. And he got up, he took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. And then we have one of the great understatements of the century. This amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. I've never seen anything like that. I would have been amazed as well. And Jesus says here is the issue. We mustn't miss it. You can get distracted by the healing, but Jesus says, I'm the one who has authority to forgive sins. And why did he have authority to forgive sins? I think it's interesting. Which is easier, to say sins forgiven or to say get up? Well, it's far easier to say sins forgiven, but actually, what did it cost Jesus to say your sins forgiven? It was far harder for Jesus actually to say that ultimately. Because what it meant, by the time we come to the ends of Mark's gospel, we see Jesus strung up on a cross. And we learn there that this was the payment for sin, which we all need, so that we won't be separated from God's future. Christ crucified on the cross, he pays for our sin in death and blood, so that our sins would be forgiven, past, present, and future, and so that we can enjoy God's future. And this is the heart of what's being said here. I knew that Jesus died growing up, but I never understood why he died. And I never understood that he died for me and in my place. And this is the message that we're kind of being taught here. It's as though we have this debt before God. Our sins are this debt before God. Let's put it on this side. Our sins are this debt before God, which God will sweep us away with them if we don't get forgiven. And Jesus comes along, perfect man, no sins at all. And yet on the cross he says, look, Toby, I'll take your sins if you want, and you'll be forgiven. And so on the cross, he's punished for my sins so that I wouldn't be swept away in God's wrath. And that's why on the cross, Jesus doesn't cry out, my head, my hands, my feet. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's experiencing eternal cast away into darkness on the cross. Christians believe Jesus went to hell on the cross. That's what he was experiencing on the cross. And so this is at the heart of what's being said here. The Bible says we push God from the center. It says we've hurt others and we've hurt the God who made us, and we need to come back to him. Stop and give him our sins and receive forgiveness. This is why he sent his son to die. If this is new to you, you've got to give this some mind time. In chapter 1, a couple of weeks ago, I was preaching that Jesus is the great restorer, that his miracles weren't supernatural kind of supernatural events in a natural world, but they were the only natural things in a world that is twisted, broken and destroying itself. Jesus comes in and just does what is natural, what should have happened in our world. A leper is cleansed. A fever is cast out of this woman and she's able to enjoy life. A person demonized, the demon is cast out. Jesus comes and restores, but the only way he's going to be able to bring his perfect future is if our sins are forgiven. And so let me give you just three really quick implications. Firstly, forgiveness powers our priorities. This story teaches us that there are some things that are important in life, and there are some things which are absolutely essential. Getting your legs healed, that's important. But receiving forgiveness, that's essential. And many people come to Jesus because they're paralyzed by something in their life, by guilt or fear or depression or anxiety or a relationship or an addiction. And the good news is often when people meet Jesus, those things fall away, but not always. There was a paralyzed lady in America. She was paralyzed at 16. Her name's Joni. And she wrote a book about it. And this is what she says in that. She says, "Sometimes God permits what he hates to achieve what he loves." Sometimes God permits what he hates to achieve what he loves. You know, that is really applicable here, because when we suffer physical illness or material distress or some kind of hardship in life, you know, the most important result of that is that it'd make us right with God. It'd draw us back to God. It'd make us value forgiveness. That it'd make us value and look forward to and anticipate his perfect future where those troubles won't be pressed upon us. Jesus shows us that the physical and external, it's not insignificant. And so he heals people. But it's not the primary either. You see, the only disease that can really kill you is sin. And the only medicine that will really cure you is forgiveness. And so to be right with God, that's the real medicine. And that's why we're in Surry Hills, right? This week I got two emails. One from a guy in Japan who's just been reading our website and thinks it's amazing what we're doing. And another from a lady who works at St. Vinny's Hospital as a doctor, and she lives out west. And this is what she wrote to me. She said, "Toby, I felt really encouraged by your presence in the Surry Hills area. I love the cafes, but as someone who works in the area but lives churches farther west, I'm conscious of how secular Surry Hills is. Not just anti-God, but no need for God. I wonder, where are the Christians? There are some, but not many. May God bless this ministry and encourage you." And so if you're here, and some of you are here, and our generation is really transitory, and so I expect, you know, as a church, some of us will have to move on in the future. But if you're gonna stay 1 year, why not just decide to stay 2 years? Because this area needs Christians. If you're going to stay 2 years, stay four. And make a commitment to this area in bringing forgiveness, the message of forgiveness, to the area. You know, I think about, was it a cost for Liz and I to kind of come to this area? Next door, I think my oldest daughter Maisie's got one friend her own age who's a Christian in church with her. I think there are no Christians within kind of 10-minute drive. Maisie has no Christian friends within 10-minute drives from here. And we've come to an area which kind of thinks Christians are aggressive and antiquated, where people are different, have different religions, different sexualities, just different ideas about what life is about. But I love it. I'm gonna be honest. I love it, and I actually think this is gonna be really great for Maisie. You know, she has no Christian friends at preschool. All her friends don't know Jesus, and she prays for them. She'll grow up never thinking that we, her parents, shielded her from the world because all her friends were Christians. All her friends are not gonna be Christians, and in no way will she grow up thinking we've shielded her in some way. She'll live in the world. That'll be quite obvious to her, and she'll be forced to grow up living next to people who are very different from her. And she'll learn to be friends with people who are very different with her. You know, though, I don't know, will our church ever have a really big youth group for her? I'm praying that we do, but we may never have a big youth group because not many teenagers live in this area. But what we will have is fantastic role models of young 20-somethings who'll teach Maisie what it means to be a Christian and 20. You know, what better role models could my two daughters have than all the creative, intelligent, gifted, competent, and compassionate women in our church? You know, I just think about Sarah working for Vinny's. You know, Maisie wants to become a social worker. She's got a model for how to do that. You know, I think about Rachel in performing us, performing for La Boheme. I think of Rhonda with her new band, Baby Grand. I think of Heidi working in law, Yvonne in fashion, all the amazing mothers. Maisie and Evie would just have this incredible amount of gifted, competent, beautiful, God-loving women who will raise her knowing what it means to be a Christian in fashion or law or drama or mercy or mothering. You know, families, the reason that you're here in this church is because forgiveness powers priorities. It powers priorities. Secondly, and more briefly, forgiveness loving friends. This man, he's got amazing friends. And don't you want to be a friend like this guy? They're relentless in their desire to bring their friend to Jesus. And so, you know, for some of you, maybe this just means you've got to be stop being like the people around you in your work or in your social spheres, because the only way you're going to make a difference in their lives is by being different yourself. You know, and maybe it means that you need more Christian friends. You need more friends like this man who will keep bringing you back to Jesus and reminding you that forgiveness is something you really, really need. And that's why we do community groups here. Thirdly and finally, forgiveness producing awe. The people, they were amazed. Look at verse 12. He got up, took up his mat and walked out, and the people were amazed. Isn't that sad? I think it's really sad because they're amazed at the wrong thing. He's declared him forgiven in verse 5 and they're not amazed until verse 12. Now here's the thing. How excited, how amazed are you that you are forgiven? Now it's possible to get excited about Jesus but miss the reality of who he is. You know, it's possible to get excited about the material, emotional or external things from him, but never to be really converted to him. You know, before we're sufferers needing help, we're sinners needing pardon. And Jesus comes and assures this man, your sins are forgiven. And so do you go through each day utterly amazed that God has offered you forgiveness? That is the amazing thing in this story. It's not that the guy got up and walked, but that he was forgiven. That the Holy God who hates wickedness puts up with our wickedness and paid a price so that he would be able to accept us. You know, does this fill you when you're empty? Do you pray like John Piper prays, O Lord, grant that I may feel more amazed that I am forgiven for my wrongs than that I have been wronged by others? You know, do you pray prayers like that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just give you great thanks for the Lord Jesus who said, you know, which is easier, to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? And it was far harder to say that right then because whether it had happened or not would be proven, and yet he proved it. And yet, Father, we know how hard it was for him to say, your sins are forgiven. It took him to Jerusalem, then to Golgotha, hanging on a cross with 9-inch nails driven through his hands. And it wasn't just his hands, his feet or his head that hurt, but he was experiencing cosmic punishment from you for our sins. He was being swept into hell so that we, our sins might be forgiven and might be part of your glorious future. Father, we pray that we would stand amazed that you have forgiven us, that you've forgiven us at the cost of your Son. We pray, Father, that we would be friends like this man had and bring our friends to Jesus so that their sins would be forgiven as well. And we pray, Father, that forgiveness would shape the priorities that we have in our life, that we'd be committed to church, committed to hearing the message of forgiveness every week, reminding ourselves that our best days are never so good as to be beyond the need of your forgiveness. And yet our worst days, they're never so bad as to be beyond the reach of your forgiveness. Father, we thank you for your grace, your love, and your mercy in the person of Jesus. We make this prayer in his name. Amen.